Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together.
Today, we're going to be jumping into Galatians chapter 3. And let's begin our study with a short prayer, asking God's blessing on our study of his word and a rich measure of the Holy Spirit. We pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace and mercy. We turn aside from an unquiet world to receive rest for our souls in your word and in the company of fellow believers. Grant us a rich measure of your Holy Spirit to guide us through your word and to see more clearly your love for us and your forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and also your wisdom in giving to us law and gospel. We ask your blessing on all those who are traveling today and all those who will be traveling away from this Bible class in a little while, but grant safe travels and peace and patience on the roads. And we stand in awe of your power and might in nature. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. All right, if we look back, and you just kind of page back in your Bibles, I have the NIV 84 on the table to the side of me. I've got the NIV 2011 New International Version 2011 in front of me. You can use whatever Bible translation you prefer. Paul, we walk through his arguments. He's writing to a congregation that is a Christian congregation. He addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He preached the gospel to them, to these congregations, and he writes to them because they've been duped. They've been bewitched to think that, you know, they were saved by grace when they first heard the gospel, but now some from the Judaizer group, those who would seek to make people conform to the Mosaic law and the old, like, you're saved by grace, but to really be a Christian, to really be saved, you have to do this, this, and the other thing, and to be circumcised, bringing them back under the idea that we have to be saved by what we do, which is a complete denial of the gospel. It may seem like many Christian churches, and also in our sinful hearts, that those can reside side by side and be perfectly compatible. But Paul points out, no, you're either saved by what God has done, or you're attempting to be saved by what you might do. But Paul points out very clearly what we do is not acceptable to God on its own or in our own merit. And therefore, we can only be saved by what God has done for us. He addresses people's attacks that he wasn't a legitimate apostle. He addresses people's attacks that his gospel was a secondhand gospel or a malformed gospel. No, this was directly from Jesus Christ. A lot of background on Paul's life is given to us in this defense. Beginning of chapter 3, he goes through this. He talks about how he had to oppose Peter when Peter's actions were not in line with living in the freedom of the gospel. It's not only what the gospel is, but that how we live in that freedom, no longer under the Mosaic laws and their requirements. So Galatians chapter 3, last week we went through chapter 1 through 14, and Paul, you know, one of his most poignant statements, verse 1 and 2, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? It's not both. It's one or the other. Works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Clearly, there's an answer to this. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he talks about our being members of Abraham's descendants by faith, not by blood or by anything else. And then he goes on, verse 10, for all of you who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So if you're relying on being right with God by what you do, you are under a curse. And we talked last time about what it means to be cursed, to be condemned to hell. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you're trying to be justified by the law, you've got to do the whole thing. You've got to be perfect every second of the day. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. These were people who had the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. These were people who were by faith people, but they were being duped into believing it was by works. They're not compatible. We are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. Today we look at, and Paul's point is, we are saved by faith alone. Writers like James and other New Testament writers, and even Paul, will talk about good works coming up in the second half of the book of Galatians. But that would be focusing on saving faith is never alone. But for our purposes this morning, at Paul's point, for our comfort and to set our hearts correctly before God, we understand that we are saved by faith alone, not by our works. I direct you to the screen as we begin today. This is from Luther, from the book, The Compendium, What Luther Says, quoting from the commentary on Galatians that Luther wrote. Paul is in the habit of strongly belittling the law, calling it the letter that kills, the ministration of death, the power of sin. And these very odious terms, which clearly and effectively show the power and use of the law, he chooses intentionally, in order to admonish us that amid the terrors of sin, wrath, and the judgment of God, we should not depend on our own righteousness or that of the law, since the law at its best can do nothing but make consciences guilty, increase sin, and threaten death and eternal damnation. Therefore, these belittling words about the law are intended for those who are wrestling with a troubled conscience, not for people in daily life and with a secure heart. Do you get Luther's point? This is why Paul is speaking this way. When our hearts condemn us, where we can find no peace, where we think that we are condemned to hell, even though we know Christ and we know his love for us, but yet we're up in the middle of the night thinking about the sins of the past or how awful we are, or how we fail each and every day, and sometimes in the same things, and we're terrified, then we need to reach these words from Galatians and to see that the just will live by faith. We stand in grace, not because of our works. Secondly, Luther says, God wants to teach man to know himself through the law. You know, the veil is taken away, our eyes are opened. He wants him to see how false and unjust his heart is, how far he still is from God, and how entirely impotent his nature is. Is that what the world wants to hear? Is that what we want to hear?
We don't want to, but
we do. That's just too much negativity, right, Elaine? You know, to think about those things, or to think, oh, you're not evil, you try hard, you've got good intentions. No, the law shows us rightly just how bad it is. We wouldn't believe it, except that Scripture had to reveal it to us. Continuing Luther, he is to disdain his honorable life and to perceive that it is nothing in comparison with that which is required for fulfillment of the law. If we're going to live by the law, this is the requirement. That's where we are. Thus man is to be humbled, to creep to the cross, to sigh for Christ, to long for his grace, to despair of himself, and to base all his confidence on Christ. From him, he is then to expect the gift of a new spirit and a change of heart. What did David say? Create a clean heart within me, O God. We sing that in the liturgy. And the right spirit within me, so that he will no longer fear death and hell, no longer seek to earn life in heaven, but gratuitously and freely love the law, not to be terrified of it, but to love it, passing his life and meeting his death with a good, quiet conscience, irrespective of hell, heaven, and everything. Comforting words? Yeah, and I think it sets what we're studying today and in the book, this portion of Galatians, correctly, and it helps us understand what is Paul's point. This is for people who need to hear how we truly are saved. We're not people who are secure in our sins. We're people terrified by our conscience and by God's just and right and holy law. Paul will say again and again that the law kills, you know, we die to the law. You know, it always puts us to death, but yet the law is good. You know, and so how do we understand that? Luther, I think, helps us put that out there, as Paul does in Galatians. So, last evening lecture, the question came up about James 2, because James quotes these very words from Paul's letter, from Abraham's life as well, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so let's look at that. Galatians chapter 3 says, "So again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and was credited to him as righteousness. So not by our works, but by trusting in what Jesus had done." Paul was writing to a people who worked, but thought their salvation depended on their works, their performance, and even the Old Testament Mosaic law. Paul confronts this false doctrine and shows them that they are saved only by grace through faith, and this is known by scriptural law. It is all gift, how we are saved, and that we are saved. James will address a group of Christians who defended laziness, selfishness, and ignoring God's will for their lives behind the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A clear abuse. James 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Now you're starting to get a little worried, aren't you? Like, what is James saying? "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.'" So he quotes the same exact passage that Paul does. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And then immediately following, James writes this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." You know, this isn't always an easy thing to divide, is it? Especially when it sounds, you know, to our human nature, like, you know what James is saying? We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by our works. But what was going on here? James was not opposed to Paul, nor Paul to James. They are addressing different groups with different errors. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It shows itself in deeds. And just a reminder, don't always make your fruits the litmus test for others' fruits. You have a way of doing things, of serving God, and you think, well, this is the right way to do things, or this is what you should really be. How easily we fall into that. If you're really a believer, you'll dress up for church, you'll come to the traditional service, and you'll go up to, you know, every service you'll go, and you go up to communion when it's offered, and we make all these, you'll sing loudly and all these things. We put all these rules in place without even realizing that that's our standard of what it means to be a Christian. Whereas you look at the person who dragged himself to church that morning, in, you know, whatever clothes they slept in. And they hadn't been to church in 3 months. But on that day, what a beautiful, glorious work that was in God's sight. You know, that their faith was shining to know their need for the Savior and their need to come to his house and be hear of God's forgiveness. So it shows itself in deeds. Paul will address our sanctified life later, but now on to justification by faith alone. So I just wanted to put that out there and help us kind of see that, because it's interesting. Both Paul and James quote this point to address different errors. Galatians 3, verse 15, let's read this together. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So remember, he addresses them as brothers and sisters. Before, we just heard, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, you know, different tone a little bit here, but he's showing them with the foolish Galatians, yes, that was a statement of law. Someone is bewitching you. Open your eyes. But here, he's comforting them. He's showing them the reality of by faith. We're saved by faith alone, brothers and sisters. And in some of your translations, do any of you have the 84? It probably just says, Al doesn't say just brothers. Yeah, it says brother. And that's okay. This is a phrase where, you know, I think it would be adelphoi or you know, brothers, but really a term of endearment. You know, all those listed, everyone in the congregation. Later on, we will see a difference that we probably should make between NIV 11, you know, and NIV 84, where Paul speaks at the end of Galatians 3 about being sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's a special significance to sons being used there as inheritors, as people with every status and right, whether you're man or woman, slave or free, male or female. You have this status as the highest status of sons of God. All right, permit Paul a human argument here. Going from the lesser to the greater. He's going to make a human argument. Think about a will. Think about, you know, human covenant that has been duly established. What makes your will trustworthy? Do any of you have a will? All right, why did you put a will in the place?
So that the wishes that you have for you in the future, that when you're not there.
Yep. For your body, for, you know, you think about the things, the assets that you have, the things that you monitor, that you're stewards of right now, when you are gone, where do you want them to go? How do you want them to be administered? You know, if I died, you know, should my life insurance policy go to my 11-year-old and he has full access to it right now? Is that wise? Probably not, right? You'd have a lot of video games and whatever else and fast friends and get into a lot of trouble, right? But what makes your will trustworthy? What do you have to do to make sure that it's followed and that people realize you even have a will? Elaine?
Have witnesses.
Have witnesses. Signatures. When you sign it. Signatures. Maybe even a notary. Some of you went to get the help of a
lawyer,
you know, and you had to pay different amounts for how intricate you wanted that will. Some of you maybe even set up a trust. Probably you wanted to show someone where your will was. Right, so they know where to look for it in the event, you know, a car accident or something like that. How would you like your will to be treated?
Follow.
Yeah, follow it, not ignore it, right? You know, that's why you paid the money to a lawyer. That's why you might have even designated an executor of your will. When does it go into effect?
When you die.
Can you alter it? Well, who can alter it? You can. But after you die, can you alter it? No. What covenant is Paul referring to? He talks about this covenant, this agreement, you know, this will. The answer is right here. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So how many of you who are 75 or approaching 75 in 20, 30 years would think about, you know, picking up and moving to someplace with all your possessions, with all your family? Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 13, the next chapter. We're moving on. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. He built an altar to the Lord. A fitting response, right? Genesis 14, we see the blessing of Melchizedek. Genesis 15, a fourth promise. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside. Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring. Abram believed the Lord, and we'll say it together, and he credited to him as righteousness. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Then you have the covenant made with that smoking fire pot that went alone through the halves of the animals. You know, God making that covenant. He gives him circumcision as the sign of the covenant, as a sign of the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul now connects the dots. Look back to all these precious promises, promise of a Savior, promise of the land, promise of a great offspring, a great nation. Now we're putting this all together. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So Paul connects the dots for them. This is a covenant, an unchangeable will, like many of you have. He promises the seed. The promise made to Abraham and reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob all refer to Abraham's offspring, not his word. Who is that seed? Jesus Christ. Paul makes an argument from the difference between the singular and plural form, you know, to his seed, not seeds. What does this tell you about the reliability of Scripture? Especially as Paul thinks about it, the Old Testament. Yeah, 100% reliable. That he could be confident that there were so few mistakes that it wasn't even a mistake of, did he mean plural or did he mean singular? You know, so he says, and to his seed, which is Christ. All right, let's look at verse 3, verse 17. Who is Christ? Verse 17, let's together. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So Paul gets to his argument, the lesser to the greater. Just as a human covenant is validated and doesn't get revoked, so also God's Abrahamic covenant does not get revoked. The Sinaitic covenant was for a special time, special people, and Paul will explain its purpose. But the Abrahamic covenant, this promise of the Savior, this is what the patriarchs were holding on to. This is what we hold on to. That stands. Christ fulfilled both. We're not looking forward. I think I mentioned one of the Jewish person who lives in town. We had a conversation. I said, are you waiting for a Messiah? Oh, no. This is kind of a cultural thing about social responsibility and obligation. No, not waiting for a Messiah. We are not waiting for a Messiah. We know the Messiah has come. Abraham was waiting for this Messiah to come. Christ fulfilled both of these things, the Sinaitic covenant and law code and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic, based on that faith and the promise, Christ. The Sinaitic, do the laws, and had a special purpose. All right, let's look at Galatians 3, verse 18. So Paul is making this argument, and then now he's making an application, verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So is it promise or law? Can you change God's promises? No, it's one or the other. Either you get the inheritance because God in his love promised it to you, like he did to Abraham, or you get it because you earned it, deserved it, by performing the law and keeping your end of the bargain. The promise doesn't matter anymore. Only your fulfillment, if you're basing it on the words. But the promise stands. Even the words that Paul chooses to use here. Kekharistai, charis, grace, God in his grace gave this to you. God graced it to you. Versus you could have just used edokin. God gave it to you. No, God in his grace gave it to you. Think about it. Any two-sided covenants in the Old Testament, how well did those work? You know, did the Israelites keep their end of the bargain to stay in the Holy Land? No. Northern Ten Tribes, 722 BC, the Assyrians ruthlessly took them out and then almost took Jerusalem out at the same time. But God had promised, you know, that he would protect them and defend them and, you know, send Sennacherib running back to Assyria. The Assyrians were overthrown. They got their due for attacking the Lord's anointed people. You know, even though they were, you know, God's conduit through which he was exacting chastisement on his people. But then 586 BC, Solomon's temple destroyed every worthwhile thing and every worthwhile person, you know, societally wise, was taken into captivity. Yeah, that was a two-sided covenant. You know, God had been long patient after they long ago had despised him and left him. Brief flips on the screen as you read through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles for how God was patient with his people, and there was a good king every once in a while after the Lord's own heart. You know, you've got King Hezekiah, some of these other kings, Josiah, you think of his reforms, but then the majority of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Did more evil than all the kings before them. The next one. Did more evil than all the kings before them. It just got worse and worse. And then you think of the last pitiful days of Jerusalem, how the kings and the, you know, were trying to, you know, they were on the throne for almost days rather than years. All right, what help does God in his grace, saying it that way, give an understanding how we are saved? You know, not just gave, but God in his grace gave. It just reaffirms how we're saved, right? Yeah, one more thing. Paul is just pouring it out. This is how you are saved. This is how you are saved. You leave this Bible class ringing in your ears. We're saved by grace. The gospel promise has no element of law in it. The promise made to Abraham still stands, which is a comfort to us. So kind of in summary with these verses, this lesser to the greater argument that Paul makes, verses 15 through 18. The Abrahamic covenant, faith in the promise, for all time, the Sinaitic covenant, do these laws, stay separate, see the mirror, see your need for a Savior for a limited time. Jesus fulfilled both. Professor Kuski says the covenant God made with the patriarchs, promise, can't be changed by the later law covenant. Adding the law covenant to the Abrahamic covenant would destroy the Abrahamic covenant if we think that it can be side by side or it says, well, it's one and the same thing. Old Testament way of salvation wasn't changed by the Sinaitic covenant. God warns the Galatians that by choosing the law, they forfeit the free gift that God promised. That's a pretty serious thing. Abraham, Paul's example of acquittal by faith, clearly did nothing to deserve the promise. God gave it as a gift. This last week, Pastor Smith mentioned our current government and how God asks that we would respect those authorities. You have people you looked up to in your life, right? They almost walked on water in your life. Do you remember the days when you found out they weren't perfect? Do you remember how disappointing that was? You know, we hold up leaders in our government, or we vote for someone thinking they'll be the answer and they will be right and do what is right and just in the land. But then something comes up out of their past. Or they vote on something, and we just go, how could they do that? You know, we're just disappointed. If we want to be honest, we'd have to look at ourselves too. And go, how do we do it then? You know, if we think that, you know, this is all going to go right because we're going to hold the line and be perfect, we're lost. We're only going to find disappointment. But Abraham, Paul's example of acquittal by faith, clearly did nothing to deserve the promise. We can even think of the things that he did that we're very undeserving of the promise. That's why God gave it as a gift. All right, let's look at Galatians, or comments. Comments. Is Paul pretty blunt about what he's saying? Is Paul being a good teacher and showing different, you know, and he's going back to the Old Testament and saying, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about these things. Let's talk about the covenants. And he just addresses it head on, like a good teacher, a better teacher than you or I. Galatians 3, verse 19. Together. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. We can read that. Let's read verse 20. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. All right. So why was the law given at all? He says, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Because they were transgressing, you know, para baseon, you know, deliberately crossing the line, or because they needed to be shown that they were transgressing. Both, right? Who is it given to? Where did these people come out of? Egypt. Who was worshipped in Egypt? Yeah, Ra, the sun god, the Pharaoh, regarded as God, you know, even. Many other, I'm sure, Egyptian gods and goddesses. Even in, you know, Isaac and Rebecca? You know, Rebecca brought the household gods, did she? Or Rachel. Rachel brought Laban's house, thank you. It's good. Rachel brought Laban's household gods. These were all spooking around all these other nations. And now this group has been in Egypt for how long? We round it to 400 years. We're told, I think, in Exodus or Deuteronomy, 430 years there or there. But we like the term 400 years. 400 years. They were the low person on the totem pole, you know, quickly after the beginning, after Joseph died. They were slaves for 400 years. They were, you know, do people compromise, you know? If it's to your advantage? Yeah, sure, some of us do. Is it very tempting for Christians right now to say certain things are not sin? You know, and maybe abortion is loving. Maybe homosexuality should be celebrated. Maybe, you know, and the list could go on. We could say a lot of things. You know, maybe greed is good for the economy and whatever else. And we're tempted to believe these things. Or go along with it, or be silent. What's the first thing that these people do after, you know, God brings them out of Egypt and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they say, we will do everything you say, just speak to us through a mediator, because we're scared of you, and it's so scary. The mountain was on fire at Sinai, and Moses goes up, and what do they quickly ask Aaron to do? Build a golden calf, right? And what does Aaron, the one who's going to be high priest, do? Yeah, and you think, like, this is who he's dealing with. Almost seemingly pagan people. Were there faithful people among them? Absolutely. But, you know, you think of Moses, Aaron, you think of lots of people. There were lots of people, and some who knew the promise, but were not living it. And they kind of almost, you know, their faith was in jeopardy. But here, God was going to spell it out, just how sinful they were, and just how sinful they were being. It was added on account of transgressions. They needed to see their sin and need for a Savior. How long was the Mosaic law in effect? So Christ arrived on the scene. Remember that the moral law, that we think of it, you know, the Ten Commandments, it had a special form on Mount Sinai. So things like, you know, a certain day to worship, or, you know, the blessing that we'll get to remain in the promised land, those do not apply to us. But the other ones are all, you know, given in God's will, you know, that have been with God's people for all time. Galatians 3, verse 19 continued. Mosaic law was conditional, it was a mirror, and it was temporal. It was only for a time. By angels. Does that kind of strike you? Because we think of Moses walking up, God speaking to Moses face to face. Here's some passages we can look up. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. You know, people paid attention to what God's word said. You know, this is Stephen, who's about to be stoned to death. And he says, verse 7, verse 53, as he's addressing this group of people as the Sanhedrin, or the group that had brought him, yeah, the Sanhedrin, same group that had elected Jesus to die. 53, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Okay. So given through angels. Deuteronomy 33, let's go to Hebrews 2, verse 2, since we're in the New Testament. Hebrews 2, verse 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews 2, verse 2. Okay, 2 verse 2 of Hebrews. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. You know, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So great a salvation. You know, given through angels. Well, let's look at Exodus 19, verse 3 to 8. Exodus 3, verse 2. And then we'll go to 19. This is the call of Moses. What do we hear? There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that while the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So, you know, the angel of the Lord, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ or angels. Exodus 19, verse 3 to 8. Exodus 19, verse 3 to 8. Exodus 19, verse 3 to 8, at Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So we hear the Lord, God, angel of the Lord, angels. Well, let's read Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. So, angel of the Lord, angels, myriad, you know, thousands, the Lord, God, you know, kind of interesting, and also very eye-opening to see this was a glorious event on Mount Sinai, all that it entailed. I mean, no wonder the people were terrified. No wonder the people had a healthy fear of God. So also, you know, they and Stephen paid attention to what the scripture said. What we teach in Sunday school, Moses went up on the mountain, God spoke to Moses. We're not giving all the details necessarily, but, you know, this is what God's word says. I entrusted to a mediator. Who is that mediator? Well, yes, Moses. Moses for the Old Testament Sinaitic Covenant. Moses represented the people, and he also represented God. Somebody who worked for the Wells a while back, his previous job had been a mediator for the oil companies and whoever else they were working with. So he would come in, he would be hired as an outside source, kind of a free agent, is how I understand it. And he would come in and mediate between, you know, a group of landowners and the oil company that wanted to drill. He'd have to finagle that between the two groups. And he was very good at what he did, you know, and then he worked for the Senate, so which was kind of cool for us too. Two-sided covenant. People said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. God said, if you keep the law, God will bless. If you don't, God will curse. How did it work out? They didn't keep the law. Very quickly they showed that. But yet God was patient, hundreds of years patient. And then finally chastised them, sent the northern 10 tribes packing, sent the southern tribes packing, but brought them back, brought many of the northern ones back too, but didn't give them that land necessarily. But God had this place ready for his promised Messiah.